But this morning, I'd like us to focus on Leviticus chapter 10. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Leviticus 10. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there are some spare copies on the back desk. And so please avail yourself of that. This morning, we'll be seeing how can we worship a holy God? This is an interesting question because we live in a day and an age. We live in a period where things such as freedom, being spontaneous, innovation and creation, these are things that we celebrate in many aspects of life. And it is fair to say there are certain contexts where that's appropriate. It's appropriate to use and exercise God-given talents in certain contexts, such as music, the arts and sport, to be innovative and creative. But how would you respond? How would you respond if you were on a plane coming into Sydney Airport and the cabin lights come on, fasten your seatbelts, and the pilot announces, "Today, ladies and gentlemen, we will be trying or testing a new landing procedure. All my years of training, decades of flight training, have taught me that there is this one simple way to land a plane. But today, I'm pleased to announce we're trying something brand new." This is Leviticus 10 in a nutshell. The priests in Moses' day, Nadab, Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were given specific instructions, clear instructions of how to worship God, but they ignored it. They decided to do something different, something new, something novel. And unfortunately, it comes with tragic consequences. Now, to put this in perspective, the scriptures record very solemn judgments of God. You recall when God looked upon the earth in Noah's day and flooded the whole world. Or perhaps you can recall the fiery judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, or perhaps the 10 plagues that afflicted Pharaoh and Egypt. They were grave judgments. But here we see God's judgment on anointed priests in the context of worship, holy worship. Friends, brothers and sisters, this sobering account should cause us to pause, to sit up, to take notice and pay attention. This morning, we'll be looking at this passage, three different aspects of it. Firstly, what happened? What actually occurred in Leviticus 10? Secondly, we'll spend a bit of time, what does this teach us about God and the way we are to worship him? And then finally, we'll see how this is linked and how it's relevant to the gospel. So firstly, what happens in chapter 10 of Leviticus? Well, the first thing we must note is we can't forget the previous 9 chapters of Leviticus. There's a context to chapter 10. And for those who are visiting, we saw the first 6 chapters of Leviticus, God outlining 5 specific sacrifices that need to be offered up for right worship. And you will recall that there was detail upon detail, step-by-step instructions. It was meticulous. It was specific. Nothing is left to the imagination of the people. Then we had chapter 6 to 9. And there we have specific instructions to the priests, to Aaron and his sons. Why is this? Well, unlike the worshippers, the lay people, the people in the pews, as it were, they might come up yearly, monthly, certainly less frequently than the priests. The priests had to go there daily. So in chapter 6 to 9, they are given specific, very specific instructions because they have the role of daily, regularly mediating on behalf of the people. After those 9 chapters, there's no way a priest could reasonably say they do not know what is required of them. You can't read those chapters and say, I don't know what to do today. And we know that this is the case because at the end of chapter 9, and we'll just read these closing verses, in 22 to 24, we see the culmination of those 9 chapters, and it is a glorious picture. It's a good picture. Then Aaron, so this is Leviticus 9:22, then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. He's done what he's meant to do. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted. They fell on their faces. This is a beautiful picture of right worship. There is an appreciation of the holiness, the righteousness, the goodness of God. And that Aaron had discharged his duty faithfully. When the fire comes out, it consumes the sacrifices on the altar, and the people rejoice, they shout, and they fall on their faces in awe. That's a summary of the first 9 chapters of Leviticus. Then we get to chapter 10. And it brings a sobering and stark contrast. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What's occurred? Well, Aaron's 2 older sons, Nadab and Abihu, take a censer. That is a metallic container. It's designed to hold fiery coals. And they take incense, herbs and spices to offer worship to God. And as they offer their worship, fire comes from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. What a contrast. In chapter 9, when the fire came, it consumed the sacrifice. But here it is now consuming the priests. In chapter 9, the glory of the Lord has appeared to them. But in chapter 10, there is an aroma of death. In chapter 9, the people shout. In chapter 10, Aaron holds his peace. And he holds his peace as he watches his children judged by God. Well, what caused this judgment? What was the trigger? Well, it says Nadab and Abihu offered up unauthorized or strange fire or foreign fire. It says, well, what makes it foreign or strange? There are some commentators who think maybe they took the coals not from the altar, but they took it from somewhere else. That's speculation. But what is clear here in verse 1 is they offered fire which he, that is God, had not commanded them to offer. This is the biggest contrast of what's occurred in the first 9 chapters and chapter 10. And in fact, if you cast your eyes on chapters 8 and 9 at a later time, you see the number of times God commands them, and it says the priests did as the Lord commanded, did as the Lord commanded, did as they were commanded. They're given instructions and they obey. But here it says, they did something which he had not commanded them to do. Now, it's very important for me to emphasize and for us to note something unique here. Nadab and Abihu are not, they are not doing something which God has expressly forbidden. In the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, it says we're not to create graven images. We're not to create images of God. Nadab and Abihu are not creating a golden calf. That would be a direct breaking of an express command of God. Here, they're actually doing something which God had not authorized them to do, had not commanded them to do. And it's a very different thing. You see, they modified worship. They added something extra. They presumed upon God. And in some commentaries, they call this will worship. This is a worship that doesn't is not given of God, but it comes from them. It comes from their hearts. And we'll look at this a little bit more. But in our day, how much of worship of God is dependent on your sincerity, my feelings, our experiences of God, rather than what God has commanded? Now, what motivated Nadab and Abihu to go off script, to be spontaneous, to add novelty and innovation? Why did they add to God's commands? We don't know for sure. But this might help. Remember that plane illustration earlier. Suppose you're on that plane, and for whatever reason, the pilot can't operate the plane. He's unconscious. And they pick you, and now you're sitting in the cockpit. You're running out of fuel. You've got your headphones on, listening to air traffic control. And they're saying, we know you've never done this before, but if we give you specific instructions and you listen carefully, you'll be able to land this plane. Friends, tell me, how carefully would you be listening? You receive instructions? Would you be paying attention? There's lots of buttons and panels. How confident would you be to be ad-libbing? Shall I flick this switch off or that? If they tell you to do five things, will you just do three things or four things? I think you get the picture. Why is it that we would pay very close attention in that situation? There are three reasons why I think we'd be paying very close attention. Firstly, we would appreciate our inadequacy. We are not fit for the task. I've never done this before. That's number one. We know we're not competent. Secondly, we would be trusting the person giving us instructions, and we would trust their authority, and we would say, they know what they're doing. So I'd be listening very carefully to them. And then thirdly, we know that it is a life and death situation. Friends, is this how we approach worship today? Is this how the wider church approaches worship today? On the one hand, our inability, God's authority, and the nature of what we're actually doing. I get a sense that in many churches today, there's actually quite a self-confidence about how we're to worship God. That we're reasonably sure of what we're meant to do when it comes to worship God. A high and inflated view of self. And the flip side is a low view of God, that God just accepts any type of worship. Just bring your best, it's okay. And then thirdly, worship, corporate gatherings seem to have a very low and casual view of the activity. And so, are we to be surprised that in many places, anything goes in worship? Well, Leviticus 10 reminds us that the right worship of a holy God is a serious matter. In this instance, we're reminded that worship, the right worship of God, is a life or death activity. Let's just read verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." So that's what's happened in the first few verses of chapter 10. We'll cover some of the other aspects later, but let's turn to what does this teach us about God and his worship? The first thing we remember is, or the first thing we're challenged by is, do we have a right view of God? I know the world may mock who God is. I don't know what the names are for God, you know, the sky fairy. There's all sorts of blasphemous names of God in the world. But in another way, we as a church can be guilty of having a skewed view of God. Do we see God as someone to be feared? Someone who is holy, someone who is a consuming fire? Now, some of you might say, well, Mike, this is from Leviticus. This is from Leviticus, so that's Old Testament God. That's not New Testament God. Just time out. That's an error, that's a heresy. If you think the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament, that's a big error, big heresy, and we need to chat. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, just to see if this idea of God carries on into the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Remember, where's Hebrews? In the New Testament. Who's the writer of Hebrews writing to? New Testament saints. And this is in the context of worship. In Hebrews 12, 28, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a loving God." That is a true statement, but that is not what the passage says. Our God is a loving God, and we do approach a loving God, but it says in Hebrews 12 that he is a consuming fire. And because he's a consuming fire, we ought to draw near with reverence and with awe. This is New Testament. This is not Old Testament, it's New Testament, because God, and we shouldn't be surprised, because God does not change. Just cast your mind to different episodes in the New Testament, such as the transfiguration of Jesus, or in the book of Revelation, when saints encounter God for who he truly is, there is a sense of reverence and awe, and people fall down in worship. I really don't know where people get the idea that the worship of the true and living and holy God equates to a mosh pit. You know, if you don't know what a mosh pit is, don't worry. But it's certainly not careless, indifferent. It's not euphoric. We actually, when you see people gathering to worship God in a euphoric way, mindlessly in the Old Testament, that signals bad news. Run for the hills, because judgment is coming. Now, of course, we've got to balance the loving God, the gracious God, the welcoming God, the God that invites all to come and worship him, with this picture of a consuming fire. But as I survey where the modern church is with our appreciation of who God is, there is something that has been lost about God as a God that we approach with reverence and awe. Now, one other question you might have is, does this mean that we still have to offer sacrifices and priests have to be around and we have to be careful where we pick up our coals for our censers? No, that's not needed now. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, who is a perfect high priest, unlike the priests here of Nadab, Abihu, Aaron and his sons. He's the perfect high priest, so he lives forever and he offers up the perfect sacrifice that is himself. And so we know physical sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the temple, they're no more. And this reveals the greatness and the superiority, the completion, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. And it reminds us that the only right way to worship God is in and through his Son. The fact that Jesus has done away with all of these things and we come in and through him is a wonderful mark of grace and mercy. But that doesn't give us creative license to do whatever we want in the worship of God. So the second thing we're going to look at here in terms of what we learn about worship is God alone determines how he is to be worshipped. And in this church and many churches of our tradition, we strive to employ what's known as the regulative principle of worship. It's a bit of a mouthful, the regulative principle of worship. But that is contrasted to what is known as the normative principle. And to help us understand what this looks like, the normative principle says something like this. You can do whatever you want in worship as long as it's not specifically forbidden. Get that? You can do whatever you want in worship as long as it's not forbidden. So as I read my Bible, there's nothing that says that we can't have jugglers come through here or fire breathers or... And you could argue that there's nothing in the Bible that forbids you doing these things. And so in that scheme, you can do anything you want in worship as long as it's not forbidden. That's the normative principle. The regulative principle says we will only do that in worship which God has commanded us to do. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to modify it. We're not going to adapt it. We're going to do what God has commanded us to do. Because that's the plain teaching of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu did not do something which was forbidden. You remember that? They did something which was not commanded. And there's a world of difference between them. So how do we worship God today? How do we know what it is? What should we include in worship? Well, firstly, the thing to mention is we all worship at homes. I trust we worship individually. We read, we pray, we might sing. We worship in our homes. We worship in our families. But when we gather together, God has promised to be where two or three are gathered. And that's in the special context of the gathered church. And so you will note here that as we gather, announcements are made. That's not part of corporate worship. It's purely administrative. Then we will have bookends. The bookends go like this: the start of the service and the end of the service. The start of the service is when we call people to worship. It's not Mike, it's not Dave, it's not one of the men here. It is God calling people to worship, and that's why we use scripture to say God is calling us from the world to worship together. That's the first part. And then the back end is when we have a benediction, when God speaks good things to us to send us back into the world. But between those two bookends, we're very careful what we do in the life of the church here in corporate worship. One of the things we do is, kids, this is where the five things come into play. What are the five things we do in worship? We pray. And when we pray, that is an act of worship. In our confession, in the 1689, chapter 22, there are two paragraphs dealing with prayer, paragraphs 3 and 4. And I'll summarize what it says there. We confess our sins. We thank God. We adore God and are affirmed and assured by the promises of God. We petition God. But there are also things we don't do. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray for the dead. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to statues. Nor do we use an unknown language. These are all principles mapped out in the scriptures. And if you want more information, go to chapter 22 of the confession with all the scripture verses there. We pray to our Father together by the help of the Spirit in the name of the Son according and pray according to his will. That's part of worship. God has commanded us to do that in the New Testament. Second thing we do is we sing as an act of worship. We sing. If you come to church and you just listen to the music group or watch the band, or if you were in another place and you just listen to the choir, dare I say it, that is not worship. Sorry if that offends, that is not worship. Because the worship of God requires congregational participation. How do I know that? How do we know that? Because in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, Paul tells those in the church to come and to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it is vertical in the sense we praise God, but in Ephesians and Colossians, we're to sing to one another as well. It is what God uses to build up the church. We sing with understanding, employing our minds to think great things of God. I'm very thankful for most of the musical group. There are those who are less gifted. You know who I'm talking about. But the musical group is actually not central to the worship of God. It's actually an aid. It's an aid to the congregation singing. And so when we come to worship, it's not a participation. It's not we're not just part of the audience. We participate. Thirdly, we read God's word as an act of worship. You can read Acts 15:21, 1 Timothy 4:13, Revelation 1:3. But the public reading of God's word is essential to worship. We must read from God's word to hear from God's word. Fourthly, we preach, we teach, we explain God's word as an act of worship. We don't try to use slick rhetoric or wisdom. By the foolishness of preaching, we challenge people to be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, their need of him. And not only do we talk about the person and work of Christ, penal substitutionary atonement, death and resurrection, but we want to preach the whole counsel of God. Have you ever been to a church where they say, this part is worship, and now there's some teaching? There aren't those categories in the Bible. When we gather together like this, this is part of worshiping, the preaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word. And then the fifth one is we see God's word, we see the gospel made visible in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, if you want to know more about these things, there's an entire section in our confession that outlines this. There's also a series on the website about worship matters. I think it's from 2017, if you want to listen to more of this. This is a very brief view. The point is, God has already told us what he requires in worship. We don't need to add to that. Because, you know, like these benches, These benches are pretty full. If you decide to add more people to the bench, what happens? Someone has to fall off the other end. And this is what often happens. People bring things into the life of the church, says, I think this is a good idea. I think it's a great idea. In this modern day and age, we need to bring this into the worship of God. But inevitably, as soon as you bring something on, it bumps something else off. So these are the five things that God requires of us in worship. And as I say, we start with a call to worship and we end with a benediction to send the people into the world to witness and worship God there. But there's one thing else that I'd like us to consider, and this is a very sensitive topic. So, and this is the rest of chapter 10. The worship of God takes priority over family relationships. Family is very important. We're to honour father and mother. We're to provide for our children. We're to love our neighbours, and our closest neighbours are usually our wife or our husband, brothers and sisters. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to honour family members. But what this passage teaches is the worship of God is more important. The right worship of God is more important than family relationships. How can I say that? Well, in verses 4 to 7, Aaron's cousins are commanded to take away the body, the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu. They take their singed bodies, drag them by their coats outside the camp, because within the tent, within that place, that's meant to be clean and holy. And these two just profaned the name of the Lord and they have been judged. Note what it says in verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his son. So that's the boys, the dead boys' father and their two brothers. What's he say to them? Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. In verse 3, Aaron held his peace. If this was your son, if your son was publicly judged of the Lord, consumed by fire, what is the natural man's reaction? What is the natural woman's reaction? Well, all of us would want to grieve. We'd be shocked. We'd be torn apart by that. But in verse 3, notice Aaron held his peace. And then they are commanded, he's commanded by God specifically, don't you wail. Don't you mourn. Why is that? Is God a God that does not care? No, in this public judgment of these two priests, Aaron and the rest of the family are to side with God. They are to side with God. Very easy to say, very hard to do. When it comes to the worship of God, we don't put family preferences, family expectations, family pressures to come to bear. And you go, how could this be? There'll be many times when family members don't want to worship God. There'll be times when your kids say, I don't want to go, mummy, daddy, let me stay at home. Mummy, daddy, I just want to play with my friends. I've been invited to a birthday party. We always go to church. Can we just miss this once? Or could we go to another place? And yet here we are reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 10. If we love father, mother, brother, sister, or children more than God, it says we're not worthy of following the Lord Jesus Christ. In our world, there is great pressure to ensure we put family first. And this creeps into the church as well. Leviticus 10 really challenges that thinking. We must take the worship of God seriously. So if there's a family member, young or old, that says, today let's not go, I really think we should remember Leviticus 10. What will you do? Now, encouragingly, in verses 12 to the end, you can read this for yourself, Aaron and his two younger sons carry on the task and they discharge it faithfully. And so we are reminded God grants us the grace to mourn, but also to honor God. Aaron and his sons, his two younger sons, were not to be seen to be siding with those who've rejected God. Their priorities are to be crystal clear to the entire congregation. The final thing I'd like us to think about is, how does this passage point to the gospel? And more briefly, in Leviticus 10, we see how two guilty sons are consumed by the fiery judgment of God, how they bear the wrath of God, two guilty sons. But the good news of the gospel speaks of one son, an innocent son, a pure and perfect son, who willingly bears the wrath of the Father. It says in Isaiah that it pleases the Father to crush him. Why would a father be pleased to crush his son? It's a great mystery of the gospel. But we are told so that many sons would be brought into the kingdom, sons and daughters. When Jesus died on the cross, not for his sins, when he bore the punishment, the wrath of God, it was not for his iniquities, not for his failings, it was for our sins. He took that consuming fire, as it were, so that we would be shielded by it. If you read Leviticus 10, you might have doubts. How could I ever worship God in a perfect way? Well, in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own ambitions, we can't. We can't worship God perfectly by ourselves. But Christ has opened the way for us. Do we thank Jesus for opening that way? Do we thank Jesus for fulfilling all the requirements of the law? It is only in and through the Son that we can come to worship God. And even as we come, as it were, stained from the world, Jesus perfects our worship, interceding for us. Oh, friends, can you see how wonderful Jesus is? We have so many failings and he yet bears with us. And he invites us to come. Are we any better than Nadab and Abihu? The Lord Jesus has opened a way that only he can open, and he keeps it open for all those who trust in him. As we read Nadab and the story of Nadab and Abihu and remember the glory, the holiness of God, we are to approach with awesomeness and fear and trembling in a sense. But we're also to come with great confidence because of what Jesus has done. We're not to take it as license to do whatever we want, but we are to come with great confidence for the finished work of Jesus. Never remember the titles of hymns, but there's a line from a hymn that goes like this. As we come to worship God, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We come with empty hands at best. But if we come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be received as children of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are struck by the severity of those who come before you with presumption. And we ask, Lord, that you would search out our souls if there be a spirit in us that is like this of Nadab and Abihu. Help us to see it. Help us to put it to death. But also, Lord, help us to come knowing that you have opened the way to yourself through your Son. And help us to come with a confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not come with hesitation. May we not come with doubts, but may we come with certainty and surety that because Jesus has opened the way and he ever lives to intercede for us, we are welcome, we are invited, we are commanded to come to you in worship. And if we come to worship in your Son, you are well pleased. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.